Paul to the church at Thessalonica. It's good to keep in mind that this letter was probably written some 40 years before the Gospel of John and the book of the Revelation. The first letter, the first follow-up letter, the first letter of encouragement recorded in the New Testament. On your maps in the backs of your Bible, you'll always see Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, Paul's third missionary journey. Well, really, Paul didn't have but one missionary journey. The other two were follow-up journeys, basically, with his heartbeat of saying, let's go again and see how the brethren do. You see, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he continued to say, continued that commission by saying, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, the Great Commission, the last word, the marching instructions for the church, which is battering down the gates of hell in every generation, according to the command of Christ, is divided into two parts. One, to preach the good news. The good news is you don't have to be like you are. You can change. You can change by the power of God. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have your guilt removed. You can be empowered to live for the day. That's the good news. The good news that you can be in God's forever family. Tell me better news. There is no such. That's the best news that any man ever heard. But that's just half of the Great Commission, to preach that good news. The other half, which completes it, is to disciple the believers. Paul says to the Colossians, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so go on living in Him in simple faith. Grow out of Him as a plant grows out of the soil it was planted in, becoming more and more sure of the faith as you were taught it, and your lives will overflow with joy and thanksgiving. And so you see, two parts to the Great Commission: preach the gospel, disciple the believers. And so Paul went all over the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. And when men were saved and women were saved and children believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he made sure that they began to be instructed in the how-tos of daily Christian living. And it's no different today. John 3:16, standing alone, is not the fulfillment of the Great Commission. You know, when John preached, when John wrote the Gospel of John, he didn't hinge it all on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't mean for us just to preach that over and over and over. He didn't just mean for us to call men to repentance and to be saved. No. He meant for the gospel to be preached, and He meant for believers to be discipled. Now, Paul understood this. All the apostles understood it. And they went not only preaching, but teaching. Preaching, teaching. Preaching, teaching. Preaching, and when people responded, then they gathered the believers together. And hence the church tradition formed, first in houses. And I think it was probably a sad day when the church moved out of the house. Because when it moved into those pagan temples that had been vacated by the pagans, there were some ghosts that were remaining there. Some traditions and some hangovers that became married with the church. And so one of the keys to Christian fellowship and Christian discipling is that no matter how big a gathering you have like this, you've got to be sure that you have small group gatherings and congregational units and manageable size fellowships where you can get together and know people. No way I can know all of you. There's something happening in your life I don't know. There's something happening in your life I don't know. Remember that if I were totally occupied with two or three a day, I still wouldn't get around to the entire congregation in a year. So there must be these small groups. And so they went and preached and they taught. And like the very first believers in the book of Acts, daily from house to house, they learned, they listened to the apostles' teaching, they broke bread in thanksgiving. This communion type love feast that Jesus had inaugurated, he said, look, when you get together, a meal is always central, so set aside some time when you take this bread and you break it and you drink this little portion of the cup and you remember that my body was broken and your blood and my blood was spilled for your sins to make a way for you to come to God and to be with Him forever. And then it's obvious from all these follow-up letters, because they all have a pattern, what Paul was doing. He was relating the reality of the gospel to everyday living. It wasn't a weekly worship, though they did come together on the first day of the week, because that honored one central theme, which we'll talk about as we go, the resurrection. They came together on the first day of the week. Now, if they had been Jewish believers, or if they had been practicing Jews, they probably kept on keeping the Sabbath. Some of them did, some of them didn't. Didn't make any difference whether they did or not. They observed the Sabbath to the Lord. But they also observed not only Saturday, but Sunday. Now, they probably, since most of them were slaves or held menial tasks, the first Christians, that is, they probably met very early in the morning in this worship service, or very late at night. And then they went on and did a day's work, much like a great portion of the society of our day today. Maybe people that aren't as well off. They can't take a day off, so they have early church service. Maybe 6 o'clock in the morning. Then they go to work. But they preached the gospel and they taught the believers. And in these follow-up letters, a pattern developed. The pattern was to build up the believers for everyday living. Everyday living. Where the rubber hits the road. Not just the weekly worship, but everyday living. How does this affect me today? What difference does it make when I get in that automobile and drive down the road? What difference does it make when I punch in at work? What difference does it make when I begin to earn my daily bread? What difference does it make in my association with other people? Some believers, some non-believers. What difference does it make when I come home in the evening, or when my husband comes home in the evening, or when the husband comes home to the wife in the evening, or when? What difference does it make when the children run to me or run from me? What difference does it make? What difference does it make when it comes time to attest to something as to whether it's true or not? What difference does it make when I fill out my income tax? What difference does it make when the offering plate is passed? What difference does it make when the call of Christ is ringing in my ear, go into all the world and share the gospel with every creature in your world, in every generation? It's got to make some difference. But there's more than that. There's more than just that every day. It's more than just power for daily living. It's more than that. Maybe you think I'm talking in circles, but I want to bring it out this morning, is that there is one central theme upon which the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the believers hang. And it's attested to here in the fourth and fifth chapters. beginning with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Are to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him, according to the Lord's own word. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them. Suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they'll not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day, and we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert, self-controlled. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. Now I find here that the Apostle Paul is striking right at the heart of the linchpin of the message of God. Both the good news, by that I mean both the preaching that men can be saved or that men need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as an escape from hell, as a fire escape from hell, and as a payment for their sins, as an acceptance with God, and the message that you can have power to live daily life, the linchpin of that message thrown together, which is the gospel message. And the reason I keep explaining that is because I don't, when I say gospel, I just don't want you to rest on the fact that the gospel is that you can be saved and that God will accept you. No, it's the whole preaching. It's the preaching that you can be saved and that there is power for daily living. But the linchpin of that is right here in this passage. And it's in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then he goes on to say, it's almost an addendum, since he died and since he rose again, it's obvious that the next event on the calendar of God is that he is coming again as he promised. And this is not speculation. And if he's coming again, therefore all that he has promised will take place. And it's not speculation. Paul says, it's not something that I myself have figured out from the prophets. It's not something I've put together from the scriptures. Listen to this. according to the Lord's own word, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word. Now the Lord, in His resurrection ministry, sometime after Paul was smitten in the dust on the Damascus Road, after he looked up and was blinded by that bright light, and he said, as the word said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And he was converted in that moment. He turned from the way of destruction. He turned to God. He turned in this direction that he was going away from God. He turned to God. He trusted in the Lord. And as a result, he became one of the greatest messengers, greatest special sent ones of Jesus' appointment, even though he called himself the least of the apostles. He did more than all the rest. And he did it on the basis of personal instruction from Jesus Christ. After that moment, somewhere along the way, somewhere over there in the desert, when he went to Desert Seminary, when he had that special time away with the Lord, Jesus said to him, "Paul, I want you to understand this very clearly, Paul. You know why I died for sins. You know that I rose. I'm here talking to you, aren't I? Now, as a result of that, there's going to come a moment in history when I will return. When I return, a very special thing is going to happen. It's going to concern all believers. What's going to happen is that the believers who have died, where their bodies are, where their bodies have been planted, or whether they were blown up, or where they were eaten by a shark, or where they were cremated, or wherever it is, you know, you can figure out all sorts of imaginations there as to what can happen to the human body at death. But where that body died, a body is going to come back to life. And that's going to happen simultaneously with my receiving those of you who are still alive. If you happen to be alive when I come back. It's going to be sort of a wrap-up. All believers are going to be gathered to me. It's going to fulfill my promise. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Paul, I'm telling you by my own word, this is going to happen. So it's not hearsay, it's not speculation, it's not some plan, as some theologians, some of the fuzzy brains, some of the neo-orthodox, some of the out-and-out enemies of the cross who deny that Jesus is God and that the Bible is the Word of God, intimate, this was not made up by Paul. Paul says, "I got it from Jesus Christ, personally. I didn't go back and search the writings of the other apostles. I didn't go back into the Scriptures to get it, though they would have attested to it. I got it personally from Jesus Christ." Now, you say, so what? The so what is this. Paul says there are three things that are hampering your walk with Christ. There are three things that are going to, because of human nature, that are going to plague every believer at some time or another. Every believer at some time or another is going to encounter this, even as Christian and Hopeful did. In Paul Bunyan's great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. My wife's been teaching on it for months in her class. and she's had such good results, I thought I might at least include one illustration. But you remember, Christian and hopeful, on the way to Celestial City, encounter some rough going, and they come to a fork in the road, and there is one fork that is a bypath. Bypass Meadows, it's called. And it seems that it's a much easier road to take. It's not rocky. It's not steep. It's not hard. And it looks like it's a direct route to Celestial City. And so, in an ill-advised moment, they take that path. Think how many years ago that was written. Does it sound like it's reading your mail? Huh? Bypass Meadows. Just a Sunday afternoon stroll down to Celestial City, or up to Celestial City. I think that if they had had a compass, I think that if they had had a level, they would have realized that instead of up to Celestial City, it was slightly downhill. And so where did they wind up? Well, you know the story. If you don't know the story, you have cheated yourself of one of the great all-time classics, probably the classic of the Christian faith. And you should read it. But before long, they arrived. Where did they arrive? They arrived at Doubting Castle. And Doubting Castle is where the giant Despair lived. The giant Despair, with his wife Diffidence. And they are immediately apprehended and thrown into a dungeon. And they are denied bread and water. There is no sustenance. And upon the counsel of his wife, the giant Despair comes. And he rates upon them, as the king, as the old English says. He berates them. He rails upon them. It says, as if they were dogs. And then he takes his crab tree cudgel. You know what a crab tree cudgel is? Well, I doubt it. Not too many people here have ever been beaten with a crab tree cudgel. But it's a knotty, knotty stick. A knotty club with knots all over it. To hurt you when you are smitten with it. And he beats them unmercifully. Until they despair of life. I don't know how your mental gymnastics are. I don't know how this analogy and this allegory are working in your mind. But I'll tell you this. Probably everyone here has been down that road. Probably everyone here has been apprehended by that old giant. And probably everyone here has been locked in that dungeon where ignorance, where grief, where discouragement fall upon us as blows from the club of a giant until we despair of life. In fact, the giant goes back to his wife and says, I didn't kill him. And she says, well, here's what I'll counsel you to do. You go down there and you tell them that in order to alleviate their suffering, they need to do themselves in. Counsel them to commit suicide. And so that's what the giant does. He goes down and he says, why don't you just do yourself in to escape any more punishment? And they begin to contemplate that. And they say, no, well, we can't do that. We can't do ourselves in. We can't commit suicide even though we are despairing of life, even though we're starving to death, even though our wounds are throbbing, even though we can hardly breathe. We're in such pain. And so they say, no, we're not going to do that. So he takes them on advice of his wife. He goes back and he says, they're not going to kill themselves. And so she says, well, show them the bones of your other victims. And so he takes them up into the courtyard and he shows them the bones of his previous victims. And he says, that's what you're going to come to. And he puts them back in the inner prison. And only as pilgrim, only as Christian, remembers that in his key, in his pocket, he has a key that might work in the doors. Is there any hope? Hopeful says, try it. And he pulls out the key of God's promise. God's promises. And lo and behold, it fits the inner door. And he goes to the next door, the door of the courtyard. And lo and behold, it fits that door. And he goes to the outer gate, and even though it's hard, and even though it's hard to turn, and even though the gate swings on rusty hinges and makes noises that awakens the giant, and the giant comes after them, they are able to flee. And it's just a short way to Delectable Mountains, where the pastors feed their flocks, and they are in sight of Celestial City. And you say, well, nice little story. Well, it's a nice little story in this book, too. The Apostle Paul says, look, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the resurrection. There are plenty of giants out there. There are plenty of bypaths. There are plenty of downhill trails. There are plenty of ways that seem easy at the beginning, but that will lock you in the castle. Oh, the giant. I don't want you to be ignorant. Listen, brothers. Hear the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word of God so that you will not be ignorant, so that you won't be in the dark as the rest of the world is. That's the one thing that Jesus has done. He's called us out of darkness into light. And by the way, old giant despair, he had fits. Every once in a while, he had a seizure that rendered him helpless. And it came on when he got into light. When the sunlight shone on him, he was seized with one of his fits and could not follow after Christian and Hopeful. Oh, let the sun shine in. Oh, let the light of God's Word penetrate the darkness of your hearts. I cannot understand for the life of me why Christians of our day want to be abysmally ignorant of the Word of God. I think better of you. I think that you want to come out of darkness. I think you want to get into the light of God's Word. If we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey Him according to His Word. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't be ignorant about the resurrection. Don't you understand? Jesus told me. Jesus told me. That means He's alive. That means I saw Him. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know that the preaching of the gospel of the New Testament really is not centered around any other fact other than the fact of the resurrection? That's what they preached. Look, think about it. I could come over here and I could tell you, do you know that so-and-so died yesterday? Well, if he was a friend of yours, that might, you know, that'd be sad, wouldn't it? Or I could go back and I say, do you know that Robert E. Lee died? You say, of course. You know, I went to Williamsburg one day last week, and boy, it was something to sit in the church where these men who were instrumental in beginning our nation sat and prayed and listened to the Word of God preached and made those decisions that they were able to stand up in the face of tyranny and say, give me liberty or give me death. All right, that's great. But what if I said, now, do you know that Patrick Henry died? You say, well, you're nut. Of course I know that he died. How about Confucius, Buddha? How about Julius Caesar? That's one of the amazing things about the first part of the book of Genesis. You remember? It begins with Adam. And it begins a list, a genealogy. And there's one striking phrase at the end of each little paragraph. And it says, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Ladies and gentlemen, that is one statistic that's never changed. It's 100% for every generation. War doesn't increase death, it just speeds it up. We're all going to die. There's only two exceptions. Since Jesus came, and the first one concerns himself. He died, but he rose again. He rose again! That's what they went everywhere preaching. They could have gone everywhere saying, Jesus died. And all these skeptics, all these Gentiles, all these people in all the world would have said, so what? Okay, so he was a good man. He was a good Jew. Came along and did some good things. But he died. So what? I mean, that's over with. After all, that's what the apostles did, wasn't it? They went back, they hung their heads, they fled to their homes. And they said, well, it's all over now. Might as well throw in the towel. It was a pretty good game while it was going. That's it. Might as well go back fishing. But he rose. He rose from the dead. They saw him. They touched him. They put their fingers in the holes in his hands. They stuck their hands in the hole in his side. I assume they did. He told Thomas to do it. He stuck around for 40 days and taught them the Scripture. Not a spook floating through the air. Not an apparition. Not a soul in limbo, whatever that is. A real person with meat and bones. And a mind. And a voice. And a message. He was alive. He was alive. He was alive. And they preached that he was alive. And that he was real. And that they'd touched him and that they'd handled him and that they had seen him, that felt him. Wasn't any question in their mind, fact or fiction, history or hoax, it was real. Now why am I haranguing on this point? It's because had he not risen, he couldn't come again. Had he not risen, there wouldn't be any hope for those that were in the grave. Had he not risen, there would really be no power for life and living. Had he not risen, there would be no encouragement to those who were being beaten and those who were being imprisoned and those who were being maligned and those who were being persecuted. If in this life only, the Apostle Paul says, we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And that would have been their condition. I talked with a little friend of mine recently, and she said, I'm miserable. I'm miserable. Why was she miserable? She was miserable because she was locked in the castle of the giant despair. She was locked in there. Locked in there, in doubting castle. It wasn't real to her. Things weren't working. Why? Because she had not lifted up her eyes and focused on the fact that Jesus Christ is not just a figment of the imagination, not just a good man who died, but He is the living God. He is alive. And because He's alive, He's going to set things right. Oh yeah! The gospel's not just Friday. I just listened to a tape that blew my mind. Tony Campola preaching to the retreat at Windy Gap. A man that is in an all-black church in Philadelphia, though he himself is not black. He said they had to stay because his father had given the church the collection plates and his dad wanted to stick around and make sure they hung on to him. Ha! Not really. But he stayed in this. As the whites all moved out of that neighborhood, he just stayed. And he is the only family, he and his wife and children, the only family in this huge black church. And he's on the staff there, on the lay staff. He's a preacher. I'm telling you he's a preacher. But he sounds more like Don Rickles, kind of a stand-up comedian. But he was telling about that church and a church service that he was in and where he preached. And he said he preached 2 hours. No, pardon me, he preached 1.5 hours. Said he never preached any better in his whole life. Said it was a fantastic message. Said it was just unbelievable. Unbelievable. Said he just had to stop and listen to himself some way along the line. And said, the pastor was sitting on the front, and he said, you know, you can tell when you're preaching in a black church. He said, I learned that early. He said, the first time I preached there, he said, I preached for 25 minutes. Stony silence. Said, finally, from the back row, one old saint sister called out, Jesus, help him! He said, when you say something that they agree with, they say, yes, brother. They say, amen, brother. They say, preach it, brother. I kind of like that. Oh, I'm not saying we have to do that. But sometimes a stony silence does get to me. I know it's a meditative moment. But I like to know that some people are saying, Jesus, help him! Or, amen, brother, give it to us! But anyway, he said, I preached that message and there were amens and there were shouts and they were praising God all over the place. And he said, I sat down and as I went by the senior pastor, I said, how'd I do? And he said, boy. He said, I hate it when he calls me boy. He said, boy, you just sit down. I want to show you some real preaching. And said, I sat down and he got up and he preached on one single phrase for 2 hours and 15 minutes. And this was the phrase, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Do you know that that's the message of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5? It's Friday. Jesus is dead. He's died. It's Friday. You might be in Doubting Castle. It's Friday. The giant despair has done his work on you. You're battered and bruised and broken and torn and wounded and hurting. It's Friday. You can hardly breathe. People are making fun of you. They think you're a religious fanatic. They think you've flipped your wig. You've gone your way. You've lost your mind. It's Friday. But Sundays are coming. It's Friday, but Jesus is going to rise. And He did rise. And Romans 8:11 says, if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, if the Spirit of Him that brought up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, don't you know, Paul says, that that same Spirit that brought again Jesus Christ from the dead will bring our mortal bodies from the grave also. It's Friday! But Sundays are coming! That's the message. And that's the message of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. the ignorance of not knowing, the grief of hopelessness, the discouragement, the losing of heart and will and motivation that inundates you and keeps you frozen in fear and hiding in your little rooms is broken through by the God of the ages who comes and says, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not. It's Sunday." Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, that we would be able to understand what life is all about, and that the keynote of the hope of life is that it is Friday, but Sunday's coming. Jesus has died, buried, paid for our sins. We're accepted by God. But Sunday's coming. Oh God, thanks so much that Sunday's coming. Thanks so much that one of these days, you, in your bodily form, coming down in the blue, in the clouds of the air, and you're going to say to your brothers and sisters, some standing around, walking around, driving around, working around, sleeping around, whatever, those that are here, as well as those who have been in the grave, and in some mystical, unbelievable, fantastic moment, you're going to say, "Get up! It's Sunday! And I'm here, and we're going to be together forever." Thanks for that, Lord. Thanks so much. Now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, there may be some of you that are still living back in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Some of you have never even heard the gospel. Some of you don't know that your sins are forgiven. Some of you have never made it to Friday. Some of you don't realize that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, He died for you. That He took the payment for your sins. Well, I can tell you He did. And I can tell you that if you'll put your trust in Him, you'll be a member of His forever family. Instantaneously. Moment. At that moment, you can pass from death to life. Simply by receiving Him by faith in your hearts. Will you do it? If so, raise your hand right now. I'm the one that's looking. And when you raise your hand, that means I'm going to pray for you and we're going to have a prayer together. And you can leave here knowing that you're a member of His forever family. Now, you know, I don't do it and the act doesn't do it. It's in your heart. So would you lift your hand quietly, those of you on my right who would say, "Yes, I'll put my trust in Jesus Christ because I want my sins forgiven." Anyone on my right? Quickly. Just hold it up quickly. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Yes. Anyone else? I'm waiting. If there's something struggling in your heart, yes, God bless you. That means that you know you need to. Anyone in the center? I'm waiting. Just lift it up. Yes, God bless you. Anyone in the balcony? Yes, God bless you. Anyone in the balcony? Yes, God bless you. Anyone over on the left? Anyone else? Quickly.